This morning, we're going to open up our opening text to be Leviticus chapter 26, verse 23 through 25. You want to go ahead and turn there. And it says this, 23 through 25, Leviticus 26. If ye will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered unto the hand of the enemy. This morning I'm going to be starting a series, I don't know how long it's going to be, on the topic of Reformed theology, the theology of the Reformation. And the reason I don't know how long it's going to be is because there's a lot we could cover, and I'm not going to cover all of it. There's so much to cover. But there is some very, very important things to understand about the theology that came out of the Reformation, them awakening to so many different truths coming out of the Catholic Church. It was a revival, a reformation that took place in our people's history. And unfortunately, many of the evangelical-type, Judeo-Christian-type churches, you never hear about the Reformation. You never hear about Reformed theology. In fact, they almost teach about it like it's witchcraft in a way. But which is ridiculous because it's all throughout Scripture. And with Friday being what the world calls Reformation Day, I thought it'd be appropriate to cover some of these things. But we see here in Leviticus chapter 26, the word reformed is a biblical word. In fact, we even read it there in Hebrews 9 this morning as well, Reformation. And it's used to mean correction. It's used to mean a course change or changing course. And in the Brent and Septuagint, in verse 23, it renders it this way. And if hereupon ye are not corrected, but walk perversely towards me. So reformed means correction. It means you've gotten off course and you need to be brought back. And every time I think of the word reformed, and this may just be me, I think of an army marching side by side that has slowly gotten out of formation and is just wandering. And if you understand how things were in the 13, 14, and 1500s, God's people had wandered. Much of it because they were in a bondage to Rome where they did not have access to the Scriptures. They had no access to it. All they had access to was the Mass where the priest chanted Latin, which is a language that they couldn't understand. And so it had gotten so bad at that point that the people in Europe, the most they could obtain was maybe some images on stained glass windows because they couldn't read. They had a vocabulary of about 150 words. Try to comprehend that. 150 words. And they were in mental bondage, psychological bondage by the Roman Church. And as an army, God's people had slowly, they drifted off. And they needed to be brought back together and reformed, a reformation. And it was all work of God. We know that because you had different reformations happening in different parts of Europe at the same time without them knowing. You had John Wycliffe, you have Martin Luther, you have Huss, you have Zwingli, and some of them knew each other, but a lot of them sparked up without the other one even knowing the other one existed for a while. And when you read about it, it's like there's no way that's a coincidence. That was God's Spirit moving through Europe at this time, throwing our people. And I think it's very significant with the Israel message too, because this is God's people being reformed again. And in a nutshell, before we get into it, Reformed theology is the theology that, of the Protestant Reformation, what came out of it. When these people woke up and they were waking up to all these traditions, and the Catholic Church, of course, as we know, they had taken the Bible and they had twisted it and corrupted it, not unlike the Pharisees did. In fact, it's very interesting if you compare the first century Phariseeism and the bondage that the Judahites were under at that moment in time to the 15th century or 14th century Europe with the Phariseeism and the traditions of the Catholic Church. It's even more interesting if you compare those two to where we are today, because we have, you know, yes, the Catholic Church is still around, but we're dealing with other traditions from other sources. And there's some very interesting similarities between those three time periods. Us, the 1600s, because the Reformation wasn't just the 1500s, and then the first century. Because Jesus' ministry, if you read the Gospels, it was a ministry of reformation. He was coming to reform the Judahite Israelites out of the Phariseeism and the Sadduceeism, corrupt religious order that had put them in bondage. That's all Jesus was doing, is correcting their traditions with what the Bible actually said. And a lot of times they had the Bible verses right, but their interpretation had twisted them to where it was of none effect. And it isn't taught by many. You know, it's kind of funny. You know, the Reformed theology and the Reformation and the Protestantism is kind of downplayed in your modern Judeo-Christian church. But it's Protestant Reformed Christians who founded America. The Pilgrims, they came to America holding Reformed Bible, the Geneva, which was outlawed in parts of England, by the way. They were Reformed Christians seeking refuge from persecution against Reformed Christians. That's why they came to America. And America wasn't a Catholic-founded nation. Yeah, there was Catholics here eventually, but they didn't build and found America. It kind of came in afterwards. In fact, the Catholics that came in through the Spaniard conquistadors, they were looking for gold and everything. They weren't here to establish Christendom like the Puritans were, and the Pilgrims, and the Protestants of the 1600s and 1700s in America. So America's foundation is just as much Reformed Protestant as it is white European. You just cannot remove them. But when you mention Protestant now, Protestant has become a very soft word. And some Protestants even are hinting at, you know, rejoining Rome, the Catholic Church, because they want unity. Because they view the Catholic Church as just another denomination rather than a complete different religion. Now, I don't believe Catholics are Christians. I don't. And there's some people that think they fit into some cubbyhole. I don't think you can get around it. Yes, they have things about them they believe that are Christian, but so do a lot of other religions. I mean, look at Voodoo, for example. Voodoo believe in Jesus. But, you know, does that mean they're Christian? No, it doesn't. Heathen, pagan religions absorb other traditions and beliefs, and they're not always incorrect from other people around them. And the Catholic Church has been doing that for a very long time. Yeah, so without getting on a rabbit trail, the people of Europe needed a reformation. They needed an awakening out of that Catholic Church because they had been lost and corrupted and in bondage for a long time. And it wasn't until the Bible became accessible to the people is when people started to wake up. And then they started reading their Bible and they're like, oh, hey, wait, that's not what it says. You're twisting that to convince me that I need to pay the Catholic Church for penance or something like that. And with all that being said, I believe we're still in the Reformation to a great degree, or maybe even a second Reformation, you know, however you want to put it. But the difference is we have our Bibles. We have more Bibles than we know what to do with in America today, but people don't read them. So we've gone from not having access to them, the people dying to get access to them, to now people have more access than they ever have, but they've been convinced that they don't, they've been convinced to don't read them. So that's a whole other problem. But before we start examining Reformed theology, I do want to say a disclaimer. Not all the Reformers agreed 100% on everything. Now, what I'm going to cover today, they were all on board with, but they were not in complete unity. In fact, I think we can learn some lessons from the Reformers on how they handled some things and how we should handle some things. They fought over all kinds of stuff. And there was language barriers, too, between Geneva and Germany and England and France and Italy. Lots of different language barriers in a small amount of area. And they fought over the Lord's Supper over and over and over again, baptism over and over again, church government, worship style, liturgy, you name it, they fought over it. And I'm not saying those things aren't worth fighting over, but I often wonder if they had been a little bit more united in some way or form, if they had gotten more done during the time. For example, like John Calvin, he's got some great material, but he was against baptism by immersion, or what we call the Anabaptist movement, which was people that came out of the Reformed movement, which we'll talk about them at some point, who believe that you should be rebaptized. Anabaptist means to be rebaptized, because they didn't believe infant baptism was valid. So they were dunking people and actually really baptizing them, because sprinkling or pouring isn't baptism, but we won't get into that right now. And so you have a Reformed Anabaptist movement. And then the people that were still waking up out of Catholicism, holding on to some traditions, although waking up to others, were persecuting those people there. All while Rome didn't like either of them. So you have that. So there wasn't complete unity in everything. But the things I'm going to cover today, they were in unity on, and are very, very important doctrines that even today people are struggling with. So a teaching tool that came out of the Reformation was called the five solas. Now this, it wasn't invented during the Reformation. This came about several hundred years later as a teaching tool to, or a statement of faith in a way, to reaffirm the battle cry of the Reformation. And for those that don't know, sola is Latin for alone. So you have five of them. You have sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, or by scripture alone. You have sola fide, which means by faith alone. You have sola gratia, which was grace alone. You have sola Christus, which is Christ alone. And you have sola dea gloria, which to God alone be the glory. These five solas, as they're called, were kind of the things that really came out of the Reformation, and they may seem pretty simple, but this was what people were fighting over coming out of the Catholic Church. This is what they were awakening to. Sola Scriptura being a big one, by faith alone being a big one, by the grace of God and Christ alone, because see, the Catholic Church had people in bondage to think they were Christ, basically. You know, the Pope was the vicar. He can supersede Scripture. He can, and it's not by faith or grace alone. You have to pay penance to the church. You have to do this thing I'm going to tell you to do, whatever it may be. If we have to add anything to grace or faith, then we have an issue, because then we're coming along and we're saying that God's, Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross wasn't finished enough. We have to come along and add something to it, whether it be selling indulgences or buying indulgences or paying penance. Fill in the blank. It doesn't matter. If we have to add something to it, we have a problem. So the first one we're going to look at this morning is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Now, the meaning of this is the Bible alone is the ultimate and infallible authority by which Christians are to build doctrine on and to govern themselves on. Now, that doesn't mean you believe only what's in the Bible, because there's a lot in the Bible, not in the Bible. You know, the Bible's not going to tell me how to rebuild an engine, you know, obviously. We're talking about Christian life, Christian standard, governing. God's Word is the foundation. You cannot come along and build me a theological argument of some kind without using Scripture. Rome was doing that. The Judeo-Christian church is doing that today in many other denominations. They come along with their traditions, like the Pharisees, and they add to Scripture. They make it of none effect. And it all goes back to sola scriptura, which is they're not living by Scripture alone. They're adding traditions. The Pharisees had made it a religious ritual to wash your hands a certain way and to do this and to do that. And that's what Jesus was combating. So, as you can imagine, this is a very big doctrine for the Reformers to realize, and this is what woke many of them up. First scripture I want to look at in regard to sola scriptura is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. To give you all an idea of why the Reformers, when they started reading their Bible, they started to wake up to some of these things. They started reading verses like these that we're going to read and say, hey, that's not what Rome is teaching. It says here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, that right there, when it says Scripture, it's speaking of the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to there. Not to say the New Testament isn't Scripture, which we'll talk about here in a minute, but the point here that Paul's making is Scripture alone is the foundation. If you believe something, you believe God wants you to do something, but it can't be found in the Bible, you have a problem. And there's so many doctrines that have been carried over from Catholicism into the Protestant church today that fall under this category of tradition. And this scripture, sola scriptura, doesn't allow anyone to supersede that. For example, what took place in the Catholic Church in 787 AD at the Second Council of Nicaea, which is different from the First Council. First Council was 400 years before that, to basically a bunch of the churches had got together to solidify their belief in the deity of Christ. Not the same thing. This is the Second Council of Nicaea, which was very Catholic, happened around 787 AD. And it is where they came together to basically say that the veneration of icons and images was allowed in the church and within Christian homes. So at that moment, you had people having images of Christ, images of the Holy Spirit, like a dove coming down, the images of angels, saints, and they were using them for prayer, veneration. And now, they would say, well, I'm not praying to the icon, they would argue that they're venerating it and they're using it as a mediator for prayer. But they're still praying to the icon. That's where they start using, not scriptural gymnastics, that'd be traditional gymnastics to try to get and fit their tradition through the door. Now, how many Protestant churches have you all ever been in that had pictures of Jesus on the wall? That was a big no-no during the Reformation. How many churches have you been in that had stained glass windows depicting not just Jesus, but sometimes the Father and the Holy Spirit? Now, technically, that's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. We're taking an image of God. If we believe the Holy Spirit's God, is it right for us to make a dove that's symbolic of the Holy Spirit and put it up in the church? We're not praying to it, but it is an image. This was an issue. And it was understood long before 787, that was a big no-no. You don't do that. In fact, there's all kinds of stories of men in the first and second century bishops going into, like, they'll be traveling, they'll go through a church, and they'll come in there, and there'll be some image or tapestry on the wall. There's one report, I forget who it was, he ripped it down. He walked in and ripped it down. He said he couldn't even remember when he wrote this, if it was a picture of supposed to be Jesus or a saint. He didn't care. He went and ripped it down. He did pay for them to have another tapestry with no images on it, but he went in there and ripped it down. He said, that's wrong. We shouldn't do that. Well, all that came about into our modern times because of the Catholic Church in 787 AD. And they came around and they basically superseded Scripture And they looked at all the scriptures that I could quote to you this morning that would say that, you know, having a picture of God up on the wall is wrong. We don't know what he looks like anyway. They didn't care. They came and superseded that and said, no, we're going to allow it. That is why sola scriptura is so important. A council and men came along and said, nope, we don't care. Another scripture we want to look at is Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where the Bereans were considered more noble because they searched the scriptures daily as their foundation. They didn't search their traditions daily. They didn't search their customs daily. They searched the scriptures daily to see if what they were being told was so. This is what it says in verse 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming hither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness in mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So for one, they didn't take it just because the preacher said it. They went and looked up the scriptures themselves. Now keep in mind, they did not have a Bible in their hand like we do. So they had to go do some work. They had to go to maybe another synagogue that had this book, or we had to go to a library or wherever and go and look it up and say, hey, what Paul or Silas said, is that what is truly written in Isaiah or in the prophets or in the law? And they went and looked it up. And they were counted more noble, not because they just took it hook, line, and sinker without investigating it, not because they just didn't investigate it at all, but because they went and they had high authority with Scripture. Another one let's look at is Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. This is where Jesus said this. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now think about that for a minute. Now we read that and we're like, yeah, that's true. But think about it from a Roman point of view. They didn't believe that. They believed that man shall live by bread, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God and the Pope and all the councils and all the traditions, which did not the Pharisees do the same thing? They had their traditions of their elders, which was later codified into the Babylonian Talmud. Another, more traditions. So Scripture is foundational. He didn't praise their traditions. It was Jesus that said later in Matthew chapter 15, verse 6, if you want to turn there, the Pharisees and their twisting of the law, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now, I don't want to get into the details on this verse, but he was combating a tradition they had where basically a son did not have to take care of his parents later in life because he would take the money that he set aside to take care of his parents and just go donate it to the temple and just say, I'm good. I donated it to God. God can take care of him. And that was, he would bypass his duty as a child, as a son, to take care of his parents when they were old. That was something that was going on there. That's what Jesus is referring. That is a tradition. It is against God's law. Let's look at another one. Isaiah chapter 8. Let's go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18 through 20, where the subject here is after the people, they were being commanded not to seek those who practiced witchcraft, those who practiced any kind of familiar spirits or divination for the sake of knowledge. And this is what Isaiah said. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So what he's saying here is the foundation is the as it says here, the law and the testimony, the law and the prophets. That is the foundation. Don't go seek some guy out in the woods and ask him to look at some tea leaves and give me knowledge. We could say the same thing today. We don't have people that are as blunt as that. We do, but they're not as around as much as they used to be. Now we have people in universities and seminaries that will go in, they will teach people the opposite of what God's Word says. Now, let me ask you, how much different is that than a guy here being told not to go to a wizard and ask him, what's going to happen, or what should I do? And Isaiah's point was, to the law and the testimony, if they seek not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So he's saying, if you go and get advice from this guy or that guy for whatever reason, and he's not doing it according to the word, to the law, to the scriptures, there's no light in them. But today we have professing Christians who call themselves Christians do exactly this. They don't go to the Word. Just look on YouTube if you absolutely have to, and look at some of these services where, you know, like I've mentioned before, it's fog machines and laser light show, and you got a guy up there that's the preacher, the pastor. He doesn't even have a Bible. And if he does, it's more of a prop. You just kind of hold it, you know. And he never uses scripture. And if he does, he uses it extremely out of context and only one of them. And then he goes on this TED Talk kind of thing. And he's not expounding anything. He's just telling you what he wants you to know. But it's not according to the word. That's what the Catholic Church was doing. That's what the Pharisees were doing. So there's really nothing new under the sun. We're dealing with something very similar today than our Reformation forefathers were during the 1500s, 1600s. And granted, we're still dealing with Rome too. But Rome is quite diminished compared to what was in the 1500s. Let's look at another one. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. This one is one all you children should memorize. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says here, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Think about that. When they come along and they try to show you a tradition that makes void the word of God or none effect the word of God, like Jesus talked about. Isaiah, the prophet, said the word of God stands forever. The flower fadeth, the grass withers away, you know, but the word of God stands forever. So, with all that being said, there's much more I could say on that. The question now needs to be asked, what books in the Bible, or what books are considered Scripture? Now, think about it. Now, I just read you all those verses about what books are Scripture. Which books do we need to consider Scripture? Now, in Protestantism, we have 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. And that is what makes up what we call the Protestant Bible. But we have some people come in along and they'll say, well, no, there's other books. There's other books that are scriptural. Maybe the Gnostic Gospels. I've talked to some people that will go pull the Gospel of Thomas out or something like that and try to use it as authoritative. Or the Book of Enoch or the Book of Jasher or some of these other books. Even the Apocrypha, and say, hey, this is Scripture. Scripture. Foundation. And that's wrong. The Bible we have today is, like I said, considered a Protestant Bible, just like the King James, the Geneva, and everyone we have here today. And the reason why we have 39 Old Testament books is because we know that is what the Judahite Israelites had in the temple. That is what they considered Scripture. They didn't have the Apocrypha in the temple. They didn't have the Book of Enoch. They didn't have the Book of Jasher. They had certain books stored up in the temple, which they considered as Scripture. And one reference we can look at is in Josephus. Now Josephus, Flavius Josephus, he documented how many books the Judahites considered to be Scripture in his works. I did not write down the chapter and verse, so if anyone's curious, ask me afterwards and I'll look it up. But they had wrote down how many books that he had wrote down, how many books the Judahites had. Now, I'm going to read you a quote here from Josephus. He says 22 books, but don't be alarmed, because what happened was 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, and some other books were combined into one book and the temple. They weren't separated. We separated them later on, but back then they were considered one. So this is what Josephus says. But we have but 22 books containing the history of all time, books that are justly believed in, and of these, five are the books of Moses, which comprise the law and the earliest traditions from the creation of mankind down to his death, from the death of Moses to the reign of Arxerxes, king of Persia, the successor of Xerxes. The prophets who succeeded Moses wrote the history of the events that occurred in their time in 13 books. The remaining four documents comprise hymns to God and the practical precepts to men. So we have basically the law, the prophets, and then he has the hymns. That's the Psalms, Proverbs would be the precepts of men, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon. Even though there's many people don't want that one in the Bible, it was in the temple. So even though it is an awkward one to read, but it was considered scripture. So without going into more detail, that's just one piece of evidence to give us why we came down to having our Old Testament the way it is. Now in the New Testament, we have 27 books, and there's a lot we could say about this. There's entire volumes of books talked about it, but I'm going to go over it briefly. But we have the New Testament that we have in our Bibles. It's the same New Testament that was considered Scripture in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. That's what they considered. They did not have the Gospel of Thomas that they were carrying around. I'm sure somebody was, but when we look back through Christian history, that is not what they considered Scripture. That stuff got weeded out pretty early on by what we call some of the church fathers, even though I don't like calling them that. That's not a good name for them, but the early church writers. You read their writings. They were coming out against all these different Gnostic documents that were trying to teach things that wasn't just contrary to our New Testament, but contrary to the Old Testament as well. I want to read you one quote here by Clement of Rome, who was a companion of Paul. You can read about that in Philippians 4:3. But in his book, 1 Clement 47, verse 1 through 3, he said this: "Take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle, what he first write unto you in the beginning of the gospel." Now, if you read on in the entire context of everything he was saying here, he is including the writings of Paul, which is the majority of the New Testament, in Scripture alongside the Gospels and obviously the Old Testament as well. So he's acknowledging that Paul's writings are to be set aside as Scripture, which would also align with what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16, if you want to go ahead and turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16 says this: "And account that long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unstable, rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now, there's people today that try to throw out Paul. And in my opinion, it's just as Peter says it here, it's because they're unlearned and unstable. They don't know what he's saying. It's a little advanced beyond what they're believing. So instead of advancing their knowledge, they rip out Paul. They say Paul was an apostate. So here we have Clement and Peter both agreeing with Paul's writings. Now I want to read to you Athanasius of Antioch from the 2nd century. In his letter to Rome 4 said this: "I do not, as Peter and Paul, issue commandments unto you. They were apostles. I am but a condemned man." Now in this passage here, he is putting a divider between him and the apostles, meaning that they were not just men, they were apostles. They were inspired writers of the New Testament. And he's acknowledging that. He's acknowledging their apostolic writings, so to speak. Another one is Polycarp of Smyrna, who was a disciple of John, the apostle. He said this in his epistle to the Philippians, chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. As is written in these scriptures, be angry and do not sin. And again, judge not that you be not judged. End quote. Now, for those who don't know, that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. And that's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. So he's acknowledging in the second century that both the gospel and the writing of Paul are scripture, at least Ephesians and Matthew chapter 7. Irenaeus, who lived in the second century, he wrote the book Against the Heresies, this entire book against the Gnostics and all kinds of different heresies. And he said this concerning the gospels. Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, and also handed down to us in writing what Peter had preached, and Luke, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. Afterwards, John published a gospel while residing in Ephesus. It's four gospels. Now, this quote also leads many to believe that Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew as well, even though there's not much evidence to it. Some people believe that he may have wrote it in Hebrew, wrote a Greek document and a Hebrew document. Some people even think that he wrote a Hebrew one and then it was translated into Greek. I find that unlikely because we have lots of fragments and a Hebrew one has never been found. So these are just a few examples of why we have the New Testament that we have. And we could go on for days. And that'd be really boring for some of y'all, I imagine, to keep going and going. But you get the point. There is a history behind the 27 books we have in the New Testament. There's a history behind the 39 books. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because the Catholic Bible, as authority, they have 73 books in their Bible, not 66. They include some of the apocryphal books. The Greek Eastern Orthodox Bible includes 76 books. Some Greek Eastern Orthodox even include 79, and they add different ones. And they use that as authoritative. Now, this is what the Reformation was fighting against when it comes to sola scriptura. Let me give you another example of a Reformed confession. And that's the Westminster Confession of Faith, very well-known Reformed confession concerning Scripture. It says this, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And then they go on and they list all the books in that confession that are in our Bibles. In that same confession, to give you an idea of what the Protestants believe concerning the Apocrypha, says this concerning those books. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. End quote. So basically, you can read them, that's fine, there's nothing wrong with reading them, but they're not authoritative. The only Scripture is authoritative. You can't go to the Apocrypha and build an entire doctrine. You can't go to the Book of Enoch and build an entire doctrine, or the Book of Jasher, and build this whole tower out of that Scripture. Many people try to do that, and it's not right. Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, which was the Latin translation of the Scriptures, because Latin was the English language of the time, he said this concerning the Apocrypha in the 3rd century. Can somebody get me a drink of water? Thank you. Thank you. I apologize. had a frog in my throat. He said this, as in the church reads, Judith, Tobit, and the books of Maccabees, but does not admit them among the canonical scriptures. So let it read these two volumes for edification of the people, but not to give authority to doctrine. And that's how he viewed it. And that's basically the Protestant view of it as well, hundreds of years later. Excuse me, hold on. Now, with all that being said, now the Apocrypha is not authoritative. It is an interesting book that I think we should read, though, because it gives us a tool to know how Greek words were being used in the 200 years prior to Christ. It gives us context into the history between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is very important. And our people have been reading it for a long time. It was in all of our Bibles till about the middle of the 1800s. And the reason it was removed was because of printing cost. Because people didn't consider it scripture. The printers wanted to save money, so they pulled the Apocrypha out of the King James Geneva Bible and so forth. Because the King James had it, the Geneva had it. Those Protestants that landed on the shores of America, they had it. They didn't believe it was scripture, but it was historical writing. That they read for edification, but not authoritative, which is very important. Catholic Church, they use it as authoritative. And there are certain reasons we'll get into later on in another message why they do. But with all that being said, it is very useful at times, much like the Greek Septuagint is, to know how Greek words were being used long ago. So, the 66 books of the Protestant Bible is our foundation. I know that was a long way to get to that point, but it's very important because there's people that have died over this subject and been martyred for it, burned alive because of sola scriptura. It's not just a simple, hey, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Yes, but you have to understand there's a lot of baggage that comes with that. There's many, many, many of our people that died so we can have this Bible in our hands and be able to practice sola scriptura. So it's a very serious subject. Now, with all that being said, let's look at the next sola, and that is sola fide, which means faith alone. Faith alone. Now, what this means is that we are justified solely by our faith in Jesus. Now think about that for just a moment, because if we are justified by any other thing than the work that Jesus did on the cross, not justified is different than sanctification, so don't get those two confused, but if we are justified, saved by anything other than what the finished work of Christ, then we have to add something to what he did on the cross. So if we say, well, we're saved by faith, but we also have to do this stuff here too. We've added to the work of Christ. We've said that his work was insufficient. We need to add things to it. And that's what the Catholic Church was doing. They were coming and they were saying, yeah, well, we have faith in Christ, but you need to do all these things if you want to get into heaven. And there's churches today that do the same thing. They add things to what makes you be saved. And the truth is you're only saved because God wants you to be saved. It's through His grace and mercy, and we'll get to that in the next part, that we're even one of His to begin with. He chose us. We didn't choose Him. Even though the old song that's often sung, I have decided to follow Jesus, it's a very unbiblical song. You read the New Testament, doesn't say anything like that. In fact, it says that the Father draws us to Him. You look up that word in the Greek, draws, it means to drag. It means to drag before Him, like a lasso, kicking and screaming. And so, and many of our people, they are dragged before God, kicking and screaming. Sometimes it takes them their whole life to get there, because they're rebellious and they're kicking and screaming before God. But God gets them. He does. So, sola fide, faith alone. God's our faith in Christ is sufficient. We don't have to add anything to it. Let's look at a scripture to justify that. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 28. These are scriptures Rome did not like the people reading because it dethroned the Catholic Church into a point where they were losing power. It says here, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 28. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So is there anything we can boast? Is there anything we can say that we can do? And the answer is no, we can't. We cannot come and say, as Paul says, and boast of anything. Where is the boasting then? There isn't. That puts us in a very humble position. Now, many people will say, well, yeah, but what about that guy I know that says he's not going to believe Jesus till his last dying breath, and he's going to believe in Jesus? Well, let me tell you, that guy's not saved. If you believe in Jesus, if you are called to be one of His elect, you're not going to wait till your last dying breath to believe in Jesus. It just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work that way. There's the called and then there's the not. There's the elect and then there's the not. And we don't know who they are, but you should know them by their fruits. And it's easy to identify. Someone that's going to come by and tell you they're not going to repent of their sins till their dying breath. Let me tell you, they're not one of the elect. They're not one of His. That's not Christian. That's not right. You shall know them by their fruits. We all know that's not a fruit of God. Let's look at another scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. It says here, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it wasn't a gift, we'd have to pay for it. So, gift to God is pretty simple. I'm not going to give a gift to Asa and then turn around and ask him to pay me for it. That's called Indian giving, by the way, or I want to take it back after I've given him. We don't do that. It's not a white man practice. A gift is a gift. And he gives it to some. You give gifts to some, you don't give gifts to others. And when we read it for communion, Matthew 6:26, when it talks about the remission of sins for the many, it doesn't say for everyone. So, the gift is a gift. It's very important. The Catholic Church, many other churches teach that it's not a gift. For example, the Mormon Church, which isn't Christian, make that clear, they teach their people that you are saved by grace through Jesus Christ, as much as all the other things you can do. So, meaning you got to do all this other stuff. They have a weird way of working around it. So, you're saved by Jesus, but you also have to do all this other stuff, which is to continue on the Mormon Church and do all their doctrines and their baptisms for the dead and everything else that they do, the sealings in the temple. Yeah, that's works-based salvation. They're trying to pay for their salvation. Now, let me ask you, how do you pay anything to God when He owns everything? There's nothing that we don't have that He doesn't already have. How do we pay anything to Him? Even if we start from day to day and live a perfect life and never sin again, which I don't think anyone here is bold enough to claim that can happen to anyone here. What about all the sins before you that you still have to pay for? How do you pay for them? They're behind you. It's not scriptural. And this is one of the things that came out of the Reformation. So get another scripture. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We'll end with this scripture this morning. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Works of the law. Nobody could come along and say, hey, I'm circumcised on the eighth day. I've gone to every single holy festival. I have never eaten a piece of pork or shellfish in my life. See, you had Pharisees and of the Judaites trying to say that. They were coming along and saying, hey, that's what saves me. But no, Paul's saying, no, you're justified, you're saved through faith in Christ because of Christ's work on the cross. Now, sanctification is a whole other thing. We talked about that thing back in December, how sanctification is you gradually getting holier over time, improving over time, sanctifying yourself over time. That's why we want to improve ourselves. And you hear me pray it often. We want to do better next week. We want to do better next week than we did last week. We want to continue sanctifying ourselves. We don't want to just sit there and stagnate. We want to continue improving, improving, improving. That's sanctification. I mean, hopefully when we're 80 years old, I know you're... we're better than we were when we were 20. I mean, it would be really bad to look back at 80 and say, I was better, I was more holier, I was a better servant of Christ at 20 than I was at 80. I've never heard anybody really say that, but we don't want to do that. We want to continue improving. Same thing with families. You heard me talk about it a few weeks ago. We want our family lines to be sanctified more and more. I told you a while back, you know, the Dyers, they're known for being drunkards and swindlers there a couple generations back. Thankfully, we have, by the grace of God, we have surpassed that. But it's only by the grace of God, because I could have been a drunk or a swindler just the same as, you know, my great-great-grandfather who was writing cold checks maybe back in 1890, I don't know. The point here is with sola fide, is it's Christ alone, through faith in Christ alone, that justifies us. Nothing we can add to it. And the next sola, the three solas we'll do here in, I guess, 2 weeks. We'll go over them because they're very important to understand these, because this is some foundational stuff, but it's also very meaty stuff too to a lot of people. All the weird cults in the world, they always attack these 5 points. They do away with Scripture immediately, like the Catholic Church and the Pharisees, that first thing to go. Even some many charismatic and Pentecostal churches do away with Scripture. Why? Because they start having dreams and revelations of everything and telling people what to do. What are they doing? They're nothing different than the Catholic Church. And we could be having this happen down the road from us. People get influenced by it. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own little Bible translation. And that's authoritative. Plus, all the writings of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. They're all authoritative too. Every one of them. That's what they believe. The Mormons, they have their Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Abraham and all that. That's authoritative. Plus, the president of the church is the prophet of God on earth. Catholics have their Bible that's authoritative, but it's really not that authoritative. The councils are authoritative and the priests are authoritative and the Pope. The Judeo-Christians today, they have their seminaries. They are authoritative. What they say goes. And all the different denominations that follow in suit after that, what they were taught is so. It's the same thing. As Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. This is the same song and tune that Jesus was fighting against, that Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and Huss, they were fighting against. We're fighting against it today. I mean, it's the 21st century, not the 14th century. It's not the first century anymore, but it's still the same spirit and the same false doctrine being promoted. And it needs to be, you know, the children need to be taught. I don't want any of the children here, or even any of us, being swindled into one of these false religions, even some of the minor ones, and think that We can supersede Scripture or supersede Christ in some way or add to His work. So with all that being said, we'll close in prayer and we'll finish this back up 2 weeks because we got our conference next week. So we'll keep that in our prayers. And let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, for this time. We come to You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to read Your holy word, Lord, that You've given to us bound and available to the masses, Lord. We just thank You. Let us do better this upcoming time we did the last. Let us be sanctified in You. And we thank You for our justification, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we praise You and we thank You, Lord. And we also, Lord, pray for the food that we're about to eat, Lord, that You bless it and let it purify and nourish our bodies. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.